Congregation, let us rise to worship our Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all this morning, especially visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let us sing together one of the school songs for this week, hymn 44, the verses 1 and 2. Come before our Lord, rejoicing for the victory that he has wrought for us in Jesus Christ, his Son, who died for our sins and rose again from the grave, showing that he had conquered the power of sin and therefore also death, and conquered that also for all who embrace him in true faith. For that reason, we hear the words of God's holy law and embrace them as the way in which we can show him our thankfulness. We'll respond to the reading of the law with the singing of Psalm 119, a prayer psalm. We'll sing the letter Resh, in other words, the verses 58, 59, and 60. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that's in water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Continue our prayer to the Lord. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you enable us every week again to rest from our daily concerns and labors and to come together before your holy presence as your people, that we may once again find that true rest, that true peace that you offer us in the gospel as your children. Reconciliation with you, our Maker. And we recognize, Lord, that we only have that peace because in your mercy and grace, you have granted it to us in Jesus Christ, your Son. Enable us to embrace him truly by faith. Lord, forgive our sins and trespasses. Forgive the things we did wrong in thought, word, or deed. Forgive also the things we ought to have done, but did not. Lord, enable us more and more to see and appreciate your love for us, demonstrated in Jesus Christ, that we may reflect that love in our dealings with you and with each other. We pray, therefore, that you would grant that forgiveness to us through Christ's blood alone, and that you would receive again our worship this morning. Enable us to sing truly from the heart to you without distraction. Enable us also to hear what you have to say to us in your holy word. Bless so the preaching of that word with your Spirit. Work it in our hearts, that we may be encouraged, comforted, and strengthened in the faith with a new resolve to live for you, to wait expectantly for the return of your Son, as you have promised. Lord, we ask these things only by grace and in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Opportunities given to you for the collection for the needy. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing from Psalm 116, the verses 1, 2, and 3. Our first scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 2. And we read the first 17 verses. And again, he, that is Jesus, entered Capernaum after some days. And it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's respond singing from Psalm 32, the verses 2, 4, and 5. Verse 2 is a prayer, and verse 4, we hear the Lord God himself speaking to us. And in verse 5, we have the conclusion to the psalm. Psalm 32, 2, 4, and 5.
Thank you.
Our second scripture reading comes from the Gospel according to Luke, Luke 5. We read here of the same events, but we also see how Luke has his own way of telling the story. Luke 5 from verse 17 to 32. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll sing again from Psalm 32. This time, verse 1. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we follow the public ministry of our Lord here on earth, we're finally nearing the end of the first year of that ministry. As you will recall, Jesus, after the first Passover, shortly after he'd been baptized and anointed by the Holy Spirit, spent some 10 months preaching and having his disciples baptized in the Jordan River, some distance from John the Baptist. And only when John the Baptist was arrested did Jesus hightail it up north to the region of Galilee in fulfillment of prophecy, where he would spend the rest of his time preaching to the people. He's been there now for some 2 or 3 months, preaching around the villages of Galilee. It's important for us also to understand that his preaching at this time is characterized for us as having this message: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, he is still, as John the Baptist had been already, calling the people to prepare themselves for the coming of God's kingdom, for the coming time when the new king in the line of David, namely Jesus himself, would take the throne. That is the message, and it is accompanied by baptism for those who do repent as a sign that their sins are washed away. We've seen already that in Jesus' preaching up north around the villages of Galilee, he became very well known for his ability to heal and also to cast out demons. And many, many people who were sick brought their sick to him, such that his preaching even became hampered by this. As stated, the Passover is now nearby, only a few weeks away. And for the Lord Jesus, it is time for the next phase in his public ministry. You see, the Lord Jesus cannot rest content with who they think he is up until now. They think, yes, he is the Messiah, if they believe, but they think only in terms of a man descended from King David who will ultimately take the throne in the earthly Jerusalem. And Jesus cannot rest content with that, for he is much more than just a descendant of David. But there's something else that Jesus cannot rest content with. He cannot rest content with the limits that the Pharisees have placed upon the gospel of salvation and repentance. And these two things we see now in Jesus' ministry as the second Passover of his public ministry approaches. I preach to you this morning, the provocations begin. And we will see, first of all, divine authority demonstrated, and secondly, the shocking extent of the call to repentance. Firstly then, divine authority demonstrated. Jesus, we see in the passages that we read, has come back to his home in Capernaum. Probably he has come back to prepare himself for the Passover, a little rest and recreation before going down to Jerusalem for this great feast, after having, of course, spent several months preaching in the various villages and towns of the region of Galilee. However, a great crowd soon assembles in his house and by his door. Luke even tells us that there were Pharisees and scribes there that had come from everywhere, not just the region of Galilee, but Judea and Jerusalem. In other words, the teaching and the doings of this new Messiah were becoming so known that the scribes and Pharisees needed to come and take a look for themselves to investigate matters. Perhaps we're not told specifically, perhaps they'd already come to Capernaum, knowing that that was where he lived, awaiting his return from whichever village he was preaching in at that time. But they're there. They're there when he starts teaching in his home. There's a huge crowd. And as Jesus is teaching, we're told that four friends with faith come along. Four friends bringing their fifth friend, a paralytic person, on his stretcher. Now there's no room, not even to assemble at the door of Jesus' house, let alone to get inside. So they climb on the roof, take away the tiles of the roofing, and let him down right in front of Jesus. Four friends with faith. Jesus sees their faith. We're told that explicitly. We're told that it's because Jesus sees their faith that he says and does what he did. Well, what faith is this? What was the content of this faith? Well, we've already seen that almost a year ago at the previous Passover, the Pharisee Nicodemus was castigated by Jesus for lack of faith. Now, wherein was that lack? He, as a Pharisee, had refused to accept Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed of God, the one whom God had chosen to place upon the throne in fulfillment of all prophecy. That's at least a big part of what Jesus recognizes in these four men. He recognizes that these four men have genuine faith. They believe that in Jesus, God's Messiah is present. That in Jesus, the person is there whom God has anointed with his Holy Spirit. And so they see in Jesus God's representative. They have faith. But that also means that they're prepared to heed that call that Jesus for a whole year has now been preaching. The call to prepare yourselves. The call to repent. In other words, the call to make yourself ready so that you truly can be a citizen of God's kingdom when that arrives. And not living your own life in sinfulness. Jesus sees this faith. And he takes the opportunity to take things a new step forward. According to Luke, we're told that Jesus recognized that the power of the Lord to heal was upon him. By the way, those words from Luke's gospel show us that the ability to heal was not innate in Jesus. He wasn't able to heal people because he was Jesus, the Son of God. No. Scripture tells us quite plainly that when Jesus became one of us, he truly became one of us. He left his divine majesty behind in heaven. And just because he was Jesus did not mean that he was automatically able to heal. It was the power of the Spirit upon him that he had received from his anointing that gave him the ability to heal. And that power of the Spirit, the power of the Lord, we're told in Luke, was upon him as he was teaching in his home. But Jesus chooses first not to heal, but to do something quite unexpected. He says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Now, it's not that sins couldn't be forgiven. If you came to either John the Baptist or to the Lord Jesus while they were preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," that was the whole point of repentance, that you repent and that God forgives your sins. And that's why you were baptized. But here, in the home of the Lord Jesus, totally without baptism as a symbol that God is forgiving you your sins, Jesus just says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And you ought not to misinterpret what's going on here. It's not as if this paralytic person had personally sinned against the Lord Jesus in some kind of way, just as somebody can sin against us and we can tell them if they repent, "Oh, I forgive you." The people in the room quite rightly understand when Jesus is saying this, he is saying this on behalf of the gospel, on behalf of God, your sins, in other words, your sins before God, the sins by which you have offended God, they are forgiven. And Jesus surely knows the reaction that he can expect among the scribes and the Pharisees. They're sitting there. These people that we have already been told do not accept Jesus as the Messiah. Yes, Nicodemus admitted, well, you must be a teacher because you're doing mighty works and miracles and wonders on behalf of God, but the word Messiah could not come out of his lips. And we read in other Gospels that John the Baptist even refused to baptize them, calling them hypocrites. The stage has been set. And there they are sitting. Jesus, knowing full well what he is doing, says, your sins are forgiven. Now we're told that the Pharisees and the scribes within themselves, in other words, not publicly, but in themselves, were reasoning. How could this fellow forgive sins? Only God can do that. In other words, this really is the beginning of their enmity and complete rejection of Jesus. Up till now, they might have rejected the idea that he's the Messiah, but they did not reject him as a teacher in Israel. But now they're thinking, this fellow is going way too far. He is uttering blasphemy. Can you imagine the shock when it turns out that Jesus is well able to understand and to read their minds, what they are thinking at that present time? You think that I'm committing blasphemy? What do you think is easier, to forgive the sins of this person or to say, rise, take up your pallet, walk? And that's exactly what Jesus does as a demonstration that he has God-given, in other words, divine authority to forgive sins. And right before the eyes of everybody, a paralytic man stands up, takes a stretcher, and walks off. It's quite evident that such a demonstrable healing, that somebody immediately who is paralytic just stands up and walks off, had not yet been performed, because everybody in the room is shocked in amazement. We're told they have not seen anything like this yet. The Pharisees and the scribes walk off too. They're stumped for now. There's no answer that they can give to what Jesus has just done. It'll take another 6 months of scratching their heads before they come up with what they think is the answer. 6 months later, of course, they come up back again north and they decide that they have the answer to Jesus' miracles. He's working miracles by the power of the devil. And that's the moment when the final phase in Jesus' miracle, in Jesus' ministry breaks through. But for now, they're stumped. They can't argue against such a demonstration of power, of God's power. And the crowds, they glorify God for what Jesus has done. And yet they still don't really appreciate the full extent of what has happened. Jesus knows he's going to have to build their faith step by step. We're told in Matthew that the crowds glorify God who gives such authority to forgive sins to men. In other words, they are stunned and they are amazed, but they do not yet fully appreciate the implication of what Jesus has done, namely, that he is God himself. That's what Jesus is hinting at. The crowds are at that moment so stunned, all they can think of is God has given authority to a man to forgive sins. Unbelievable. And it is unbelievable. For God never has done that. He gave that authority to his Son as God himself. But that will come. For a week or so later, when Jesus goes south for the Passover, he will continue to build on what he is now teaching the people. To build so that they recognize that he truly is the real Son of God. For now, he has initiated that teaching. But for Jesus, before the trip down south, there's something else that he needs the people to understand. And that is the extent of this genuine call to repentance. That brings us to the second point this morning. Yes, the shocking extent of the call to repentance. We've seen up until now that Jesus has been calling people recently to follow him full time. Once he'd come up north, he called two sets of brothers to be his disciples, to follow him wherever they went. They'd met him already down south, they'd been baptized, but they'd gone back to their fishing business. And yet Jesus called them, these young men, two sets of brothers. And we understand from the gospel that already there were also others that Jesus had been calling to become full-time disciples of him. It's Luke that shows us that you had actually to be asked by Jesus in order to do that, to become a full-time disciple. It's interesting that Jesus tends to choose sets of brothers. And we see him also this morning choosing another young man who will be the first of another set of brothers. Levi's brother was none other than James, son of Alphaeus, who would later also become one of the 12. Jesus has taught the multitudes outside, and as he's walking by in Capernaum, walking by the tax office, he sees Levi, otherwise known as Matthew. And he calls Matthew to follow him. Now it's clear that Matthew already knew Jesus. For all we know, Matthew had already been down south for that trip that thousands of people had done in the last year to be baptized either by John the Baptist or by one of the disciples of Jesus. Matthew knew of Jesus. But Matthew was a tax collector. And that put him in a very difficult position. Now, in those days, a tax collector was not a government official. Tax collectors worked as private companies. They tendered to the Romans for the ability to collect the taxes on their behalf. And they made their money by giving to the Roman government that amount that they had tendered for and collecting extra for themselves. That meant, of course, that there were, in the business of tax collecting, many, many ways and incentives to be fraudulent in your behavior. Obviously, the more tax you collected, the higher your salary became. Matthew's working here at a local tax office. People would bring their goods to him at the border of Capernaum, and he would assess them and give you a tax notice. Being a tax collector meant automatic excommunication from the synagogue. And that's the point of this story. You see, if you were a tax collector, you were not only considered a traitor to the nation of Israel, who was under the domination of a foreign power, the Romans, and you were collecting their taxes on their behalf, But tax collectors were also known to be typically fraudulent people who extorted money from others. Tax collectors were excommunicated and shunned. Now, Matthew, sitting behind his tax office, would not have felt comfortable following Jesus around. It's very unlikely he'd have been in the synagogue service that Sabbath day when Jesus had healed, first of all, after he had moved to Capernaum. But Jesus, you see, Jesus knows the heart of Matthew. Matthew might have gone back to work, but Jesus knew. He knew how he longed for God's kingdom, how he even longed to be a disciple of Jesus, to be rescued, to be saved from the excommunication that he was currently under. Wasn't on the cards for Matthew, as he would have thought about it himself, to become a true follower of Jesus. But the moment Jesus passes him by and says, "Follow me," you see how ecstatic he becomes. Jesus is at once invited to his home, and Matthew holds a grand reception, and he invites many, many other people besides the crowds that are following Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees that are there too. He invites other tax collectors, other sinners, in other words, other people that are under discipline in the church. Well, this makes the Pharisees angry. Jesus is associating with people that are excommunicated and under discipline, public discipline. People that ought to be shunned. And indeed, those that have been put out of the church, even as the Lord Jesus says, for correct reasons, ought to be shunned. Matthew 18, treat them as tax collectors and Gentiles. So what's Jesus doing? Eating with tax collectors and sinners. It's important to understand, perhaps, brothers and sisters, a little bit how church discipline worked in those days. In fact, a court or council of at least three elders was held every Monday and Thursday to deal with matters of discipline. If you refused to submit to their decision, you were suspended for 30 days. After 30 days, you could come back. If you repented, fine, you were readmitted. If you did not, you were suspended another 30 days. If after 2 months of suspension, you still did not repent, you were then, in those days, placed symbolically under the ban. That's the terminology the Pharisees used. You were placed under the ban. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, that would have been the punishment for sin against the first commandment, that you've stolen something from God, you've sinned directly against God himself. And the punishment in the Old Testament was death and the burning of all your possessions. In the first century, being placed under the ban meant complete and total excommunication. Nobody was to have anything to do with you, not allowed to have any business dealings with you, nothing, not allowed to sit next to you, not allowed to eat a meal with you. Absolute shunning. And that was it. You'd had your 2 months. Jesus has deliberately called a tax collector to be his disciple. and he eats in his home. Together with other tax collectors and sinners. But it's important to remember, brothers and sisters, Jesus is not eating with just any tax collectors and disciplined members. He is eating and conversing with those tax collectors, with those sinners in the region of Galilee that want to hear his words. They are truly desirous of finding that way back to God. They're eager for this gospel of forgiveness upon repentance. And the point is, in those days, they couldn't find their way back to God, back to his church, after they had been put under the ban like that. There was no way to communicate. Nobody would speak to them. Nobody would have anything to deal with them. How on earth do you come back to the Lord? And Jesus recognizes those people with that true desire to return. And these are the tax collectors that he's eating with. These are those people that are willing to hear the words of the gospel, that want that way back, that desire that forgiveness and repentance. But for the people in those days, that was shocking. That God's call to repentance would even extend to those people that had their chance and gave it up. Such is the extent of God's love and mercy. And that is one thing that Jesus will provoke to demonstrate to the people God's mercy and love in himself for all who repent, for all who desire to embrace by faith the promises of the gospel. For brothers and sisters, you can always return to God. Nobody can use as an excuse, God will never want to look at me again after what I've done. If we repent genuinely, desire to return to him, God welcomes us with open arms. But it also means for us, brothers and sisters, that we too always need to be ready to forgive, to be ready to welcome people who desire to return, to repent, that we too need to be ready to accept that God can work in the heart, even of what we would call hardened sinners, to bring them to repentance. And just as God, we need to learn not to hold grudges, but be ready to forgive and accept as God accepts. If God accepts us, when we genuinely repent for him, no matter what we have done, that is the least that we can do regarding our fellow human beings. Let us ponder, brothers and sisters, this great gospel. First of all, how it affects ourselves. That God has been loving and merciful also to us because we have not deserved it. But secondly, how we translate this gospel of repentance into how we deal with each other. And, of course, how we experience our thankfulness to God. May he be praised. Amen. History, there are the following announcements this morning. As our minister, that is myself obviously, will be away for the rostered Lord's Supper on the 17th of April, we will, the Lord willing, celebrate Holy Supper next Sunday morning. As we read in 1 Corinthians 11, lest anyone eat and drink condemnation upon themselves by eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, you are called to examine yourselves. As we confess in Lord's Day 30, only those may come to the table who are truly displeased with themselves because of their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them, and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who desires more and more to strengthen their faith and amend their life. But hypocrites and those who do not repent eat and drink judgment upon themselves. The consistory with the deacons will meet tomorrow evening, Monday, at 7:30 p.m. De Volente. This coming week, home visit will be brought to family M. Furink, Wednesday at 7:30 p.m. In our pastoral prayer, we will also give attention to the happy news that in the family of Rinzer and Kirsty Hausinger, a healthy baby boy, Luca, has been born in this past week. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for your great grace and mercy towards us in Jesus Christ, your Son. Words cannot express what he has gone through and done for us. And Lord, we pray that you would more and more enable us to understand something of the great significance of your mercy and your forgiveness of our sins, so that we more and more might show you our thankfulness in our own lives. And Lord, we pray that that thankfulness would also be reflected in how we deal and treat each other. That that same readiness to forgive that you have shown us in Christ would also be clear and transparent in our own lives. Open our eyes, Lord, to see the opportunities that you give us to reach out to those who may have become estranged from your church. Enable us to show the open arms of love to those who would truly desire to return and to seek repentance. Lord, you know how easily we are beset by the temptations of the devil. Also, in our daily walk of life, we become frustrated, irritated, or angry. Lord, we pray that at all times, your gospel would be paramount in our thoughts, and that you would therefore, by the work of your Spirit, enable us more and more to reflect your Son. And enable us also, if we have, and when we stray or fall into sin, that we would truly repent, not only to you, but to those whom we have offended. We pray, Lord, thanking you for the many blessings that you have showered upon us, and the ability also to look forward to celebration of the supper of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, this coming Lord's Day. Enable us to prepare ourselves also for that, by reflecting upon our own lives and upon the forgiveness that you have granted in him. Lord, we pray that you would also be with the work of the office bearers as they gather tomorrow evening, as they go about their visits. Lord, grant them the measure of wisdom, humility, and also love, that they may shepherd us truly in the Spirit of your Son. We give you a special thanks this morning for the birth of Luca to our brother and sister Rinza and Kirsty, and we pray that you would be with them, that you would strengthen Kirsty, that you would be with both of them as they bring up this child also in the fear of your great and holy name, that he may understand your love as that it is manifested also in the hearts and lives of his parents. Be with all our families, we pray, Lord. Enable us to show that true spirit of the gospel in all our dealings with each other, also within the family. We ask all this only by grace and in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power forever and ever. Amen. Our final song this morning you'll find in Psalm 116, verse 9. It is a prayer psalm, also one of the school psalms for this week. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.